Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whom your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel to drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said unto me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control and to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, Exodus 32 isn't actually our story today. It's kind of like a flashback scene, if you will. It parallels our missing piece for today. Exodus 32 and Numbers 25 tend to make a bookend to the idolatry and sin of Israel in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. This will be the last story of sin and rebellion and idolatry before they take the land, before they enter it. Today will also be our last missing piece in the book of Numbers. I actually didn't intend to do this much in Numbers, but kind of got carried away when I got into it. There are a couple messages coming from other places, but we'll be starting our series on the church on September the 11th, if all goes according to plan. But today's passage, like the golden calf episode, is a little difficult to stomach in places. These passages challenge some typical assumptions that we have about God. And if you have a flat view of God, if you have one of those, he is just love and he's just love, 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 and he's just wooing us to him because he needs us so much, then you don't know what to do with these things. You don't know what to do with Exodus 32. You don't know what to do with Numbers 25. That's why some folks want to unhitch from the Old Testament, because it doesn't fit their paradigm of who God is. But that's not us, because we want to lean into a full and scripturally balanced view of who God is. And both of these accounts, they have some similarities. There's some real similarities here. They both take place in what should have been a time of celebration, right? I mean, Moses on the mountain, receiving the holy law, tablets that God wrote on himself. Or versus Balaam on the mountain, being forced to bless Israel at God's behest. But there was idolatry and immorality among the people. And God reacts harshly. People die in both cases. There are plagues in both accounts. And there is an intercessor, someone who fulfills the priestly role of interceding with God and of representing God to the people. It's actually a dual role there, interceding and representing. And keep that in mind, interceding and representing. That'll come back at the end. In Exodus, it was Moses. Today, it'll be a man named Phinehas. And now the story we're about to read, we don't actually have all the info about everything that happened. There are some mystery parts here, and that's just the way Scripture is sometimes. It doesn't tie up all the loose ends as nicely and neatly as we'd like. Nevertheless, both of these incidents say something about God, and they say something about people. And we're going to focus a whole lot on what they say about people this morning, about our propensity for sin, about our weakness, about our tendency toward idolatry. But even though God's response is harsh, keep in mind the big picture. He is still gracious and sovereign. He continues to move Israel toward the Promised Land, and he continues his plan of bringing a Savior for all nations through them. And that's really good news for us. Really good news for us. So open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Last week, we ended with Balaam blessing Israel and prophesying God's good plan for them. Seems that not that long after that, maybe even at the same time, things are going south in the camp of Israel. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Just to set where they are, they're at a place called Shittim, or which means literally acacias, or maybe the meadow of acacias, meadow of the acacias. So yeah, it helps if I advance the slide, I can point to the map. Numbers 25, here we are. So where they are is right about here. This is where Shittim is. Jericho is just on the other side of the river. This is where they're going to be. This is where they're going to be in Joshua when he sends the spies to Jericho. The thing I want you to get from that is they're this close. They're like this close to their goal now, right there near the land. But the end of the verse tells us there's trouble. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And what that means is fleshed out really a little more in the next two verses. For they, being the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor. I will pronounce that right before the morning's over. Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. Yeah, the Lord was angry against Israel. Despite all he's done, despite the protecting and the providing manna from heaven, water from a rock, the victories over Og and Sihon, blessing where curses were meant, here they are with the promised land in sight, breaking commandments 1 and 2. God's making donkeys talk and pagan prophets bless. And down below, Israel is still demonstrating its weaknesses and its sinfulness. And that isn't too different from us, is it? It's really not. Doesn't it seem like just when we reach the mountaintop with God, that's when our own weakness thrusts us back into the valley? And it seems even worse because of the comparison, the height versus the depth, right? And one scholar wrote this. He wrote that this represents, quote unquote, the human tendency to lapse into unfaithfulness even after some of the most dramatic demonstrations of God's love and power. Yeah, that's us. Right? That's humans. That's what we do. They should have known. They should have known better. In fact, Moses warned them about this shortly after the golden calf incident. Exodus chapter 24, or 34. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. They were warned. Did you notice the language, how similar it was to what just occurred in Numbers chapter 25? They were warned. It's pretty much what happened too, wasn't it? That's pretty much it. You know, Israel had joined themselves. Some translations for verse 1 say yoked, which kind of has the same meaning. You know, they joined themselves to Baal Peor. They joined themselves to this god. Now, this is the first time Baal was mentioned in Scripture. But Israel is going to be plagued by this Baal idolatry from here until God sends them off into captivity. They're still doing that. In fact, that's why they got sent off into captivity into Assyria and into Babylon. And we need to understand something about the Baal worship. It's highly, highly sexualized. The daughter's luring is not an accident. It's probably what it made it so appealing. You know, people really don't change over time. Baal was the god of fertility, and he was associated with a goddess named Asherah. Together, they reign like the world of fertility. Fertility of people, fertility of livestock, fertility of crops. That was their deal. It all depended upon the gods procreating. Things grew when the gods were apparently having sex. So by imitating this union of the gods, men and women would seek to induce the gods to, you know, procreate in a greater measure to produce a greater amount of fertility. The human worshipers then would enact what they wanted the gods to be doing to ensure children, rain, crops, you know, livestock, all of that. These practices were common in Canaan. Common. It's part of the reason that God was judging the Canaanites. He actually was using Israel to judge the Canaanites. When the sin of the Amorite is full, that's when I'll take you there. God will use Israel to judge them, and this is part of their sin. Later on, part of their practice would also be to take their children and sacrifice them to the gods. And the order, if I understand it right, would be like a sort of a sexual free-for-all. And then there'd be sacrifices and a feast where Baal and Asherah were actually worshipped. So what's happening here is the daughters of Moab, the women, were inviting the Israelites, especially the men, to these things, which resulted in both sexual and spiritual entanglement. Not only were they being sexually immoral, but they were worshiping Baal. And this was not an accident. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. That's a familiar name. Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of adultery. Numbers 31 also sheds some light on this. Numbers 31, and Moses said to them, this is after God has instructed Israel to actually wage war with Midian. And they waged war, but they didn't eliminate all the offenders. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor. So that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And so God is going to go on, or Moses is going to go on and instruct them to kill all the women who have slept with a man, as well as all the males of Midian and Moab. Balaam was no friend of Israel, despite how positively he may have been portrayed last week. He was no friend of God or God's people. He actually counseled Balaam and his people, hey, you can't curse them. Let me tell you how to get them, though. This is how you defeat them. You'll lure them out. You can conquer them by corrupting them and making them just like you. Corrupt them from the inside out. Cause them to be just like everyone else. And that worked pretty well for a while. And this is also precisely why the story is so important for us to remember. We as God's people in the New Testament are vulnerable to the same sort of thing. God's people are more damaged by corruption from within than attacks from without. Something wrong with the spelling on that slide. We have to watch our hearts. We have to watch our hearts. I mean, the church, wherever it's persecuted, it thrives, doesn't it? I mean, look at the church in China. It's thriving. There is a thriving underground church in Iran right now. The church can deal with persecution. In fact, the gates of Hades will not stand against it. You want to trip us up. Get us from the inside. Tempt us to corrupt ourselves. The church can lose, when that happens, the church will lose her uniqueness. Will lose her witness. Will lose the ability to be salt and light and will become just like everybody else. In fact, it's when we become just like everybody else that we lose those things. And that we can't do. What happens is when we worship the same things that the world worships, when we value the same things that they value, when those things aren't what God values or God has higher values than some of those things, then we can be lured in. And the scripture says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Without a steady diet of God's word, I'm just going to go out on a not too long limb and just say, if you don't have a steady diet of God's word in your life, you are susceptible to this. You will be conformed because the world is actively conforming us. It wants us to be like it. Paul warns us about this a couple times. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the word bound here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are the church. Paul warns us against this. Be careful of becoming bound with unbelievers. And what that means is to not allow yourself to get tied up with the world, with unbelievers especially. Don't get tied up with them relationally, emotionally, sometimes financially, to the point where you need them. You need their friendship, or you need their approval, or you need them to be with you financially. And if you need them, that can cause you to fall into their modes of worship. And this requires us to think carefully and specifically. This isn't a one-size-fits-all thing. We have to think specifically about this. Because the easy thing to do would be, okay, I'm not going to associate with anybody who isn't a Christian. And sometimes it's been interpreted that way. But Paul's great because he says this, but Paul also will say something else in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. He was talking about those who are doing these things unrepentant inside the church. Don't hang with them. But you're going to need to be involved in those who are not yet believers outside the church. You have to. You can't avoid unbelievers. So you can buy stuff from them. You can buy stuff from anyone. You can be part of the same clubs. You can be part of the same interest groups. I mean, to have a witness to them, you have to be involved with them, right? You have to contact them. The key is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Avoid the kind of entanglements that will bind you to them. And this is especially true, and I'm speaking to young people right now, this is especially true in dating relationships. I know, young people, it is hard to find true believers to date and to marry. It is. But if you're dating evangelistically, you're jumping in a barrel. You're jumping in a barrel. What do you mean by jumping in a barrel, Pastor Carl? I mean this. I mean that, yes, it's true that some people go over Niagara Falls in a barrel and survive, but that is not the case for most. That is the rare exception. The rare exception. For most, it doesn't work out. Don't do that. In most cases, it's the unbeliever who compromises the worship of the believer. That's how it usually works. And that's the case here in Numbers. Notice the order. They played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. The women invited the men in for sex, is what they did, which, you know, most of the time, the result of the act of sex brings at least a temporary attachment, a relational closeness, a desire to please, if for no other reason than to have more sex. But, you know, it does do that. There's an attachment that happens there. So it makes them more susceptible to the next step, which is the feast and the sacrifice and the bowing down to their gods. It's a brilliant plan. It really is. Taking advantage of people right where they are weak. And the overall effect isn't actually limited to having, you know, sex with other folks. It's about relationship. It's about the relational draw. When you really look at some of the Christian leaders that we've noticed over the past 5 to 10 years who have given up, who've switched sides and given up the Bible's teaching about marriage, about gender, you will find that in many cases, they have someone close to them who identifies as LGBTQ. And it's that relational pull that draws the parent into compromise with the world, corrupting their doctrine, corrupting their worship, corrupting their understanding of God. Sometimes it can be as simple as the peer group that you run with. You want to fit in with the world. You don't want to be seen as different. Whole churches, whole denominations have fallen this way, and partially because they see engagement, love, as a higher priority than truth, when the reality is they are both equal priorities. Yeah, you're supposed to engage with the world, but you can't give up on the truth to do it. The basic problem there is they've bound themselves to something or someone other than God. And it's a first commandment issue. Have no other gods before me. No other gods. There is a reason that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. There's a reason he said, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." And that hurts, you know, that really hurts. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, don't take that out of context. Don't hear it wrong. We are to love our mother and our father and our sister and our brother and our daughter and our son. We are to, just not more than we love Jesus. So we love them, but we don't give up the truth. And it's much easier for me to say up here than it is to do and to commit to, and I recognize that. But it's something we have to do. If you love anything more than Jesus, no matter how good it is, if I love my wife more than Jesus, it's idolatry. There's no other word for it. It's idolatry. And at least one more thing should be added to the list there, especially in our day and age. Self. Self. There is a plague of self-idolatry sweeping the world right now. Have no other gods before me. Have no other gods before me. This puts you and I in a tension. We do. We live in a tension here because we need to love the image bearers in the world, demonstrating God's love for them, doing things for them, being with them, while not falling into their bad habits and into their thought processes and falling into the things that they value. And that can be a difficult balance to maintain as a Christian. By the way, that's partially, I think, why one reason why Christians need to be together, you know, periodically, fairly frequently in the church, small group, prayer meeting and such, because we need to remind each other. It's a tough balance, it is. But what it ultimately comes down to is this. And much of our trouble, really, as Christians, really comes down to this. Who do you love most? Really? Who do you love most? Because if pleasing God is actually your highest thing, then anything that opposes him, you're going to set aside into a different category, right? And you're going to recognize, oh, that's interfering with my thing with God. I need to think differently about this. Old-time preachers used to say, set your affections on Jesus. That's real. Very often, our affections are just set elsewhere, and we want Jesus to bless the elsewhere. But he's not going to. He won't. Be sure to set your affections on Jesus. Be sure that you are growing in your knowledge and in your love for him. And if you're growing in your knowledge of Jesus and you're growing in your love for Jesus, that obedience thing will follow. You know, Jesus equated that frequently in the New Testament. That obedience thing goes right along with the love. Those who love me will obey my commands. Those who don't obey my commands are the ones that don't love me. Be sure you're growing in your knowledge and your love for him, and allow others to speak truth into your life from time to time. When doing youth ministry, I used to tell young people, I used to tell them that they should have friends in the world. Very strongly encouraged they should have friends in the world. But I used to say, you can't need your unsaved friends. You got to be the giver there. And you can benefit from your relationship with them, but you can't need what they offer. Once you feel yourself needing them, you need to do something. Whenever we need for our mental, emotional health, whenever we need the things of the world, then we are joining ourselves to them and we are binding ourselves up with the world. We need to be careful not to do that. And this is actually the test I use when determining personally, and one of the principles I follow when looking at who we can associate and partner with as a church. Because we can partner with unbelievers, unbelieving organizations, as long as it's limited to a particular cause and the partnership does not bind us in such a way that we would feel the need to compromise to please the other. And if we don't have to, then that's okay. If we do, then it's a no-go. And I throw out things like HSP. HSP is a secular organization. We partner with them. We send money there because they have a similar mission to us. They want to take care of the poor, and they're better equipped to do it because they're more in touch with the community than we are. But that relationship, that partnership, in no way would cause us to want to meet the morals of the secular world. We feel no pressure there. So we can partner. We partner with PSC, even though it's not actually a Catholic organization, but in Westminster, it's run by Catholics. But we have a similar mission. Speaking the truth about life to young pregnant women. Our partnership with them in no way causes us to feel compelled to bend to the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Not in the slightest. So that's an okay partnership as long as it's limited to that particular thing. Each of us needs to make similar decisions for ourselves. The other side of the story is, the other side of the coin is, you know, I think maybe in politics, some have joined themselves to the Democratic Party and others have joined themselves to the Republican Party in ways that cause the party's platform to be more important to us than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a problem. That is being bound unbiblically. That's, if it's true, it's idolatry. Don't bind yourself to the world. Don't bind yourself to the unbelievers if you're going to feel compelled to please them and to follow along with them. With family, it's a little different because there's this natural love there. Just be sure to set your affections on Christ. Be sure he's the highest thing in your world. And if you don't think that's happened already, ask God to make that happen. But right here in Numbers 25, God isn't happy. He's not happy at all. Look at how unhappy God is. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." This is interesting. It is. And also, this is where one of those places where we don't have all the details present. Because verse 4 seems to indicate that God instructs Moses to kill all the leaders publicly and then leave their bodies exposed as a deterrent to the next, as a deterrent to anybody else. But then in verse 5, Moses instructs the judges, and it isn't really clear to me who the leaders would be if they weren't judges, or who the judges would be if they weren't leaders, to kill only the men who joined themselves to Baal, thus killing only the guilty ones. I think a case can be made for either. It's possible that God thought the leaders were responsible for reigning in their people, and a sin of omission is still a sin. Of course, it's just as likely that he's only judging the guilty here. It's difficult to tell what the actual instruction was and what was actually carried out. Because if it was the first one, Moses didn't actually carry out the first one. And there should be some repercussion, which we don't actually see. Or, you know, it's possible they just hadn't carried it out yet because something else is happening that we haven't found out yet. Look at verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway to the tent of meeting. A Midianite woman. Remember, Moab and Midian are kind of mixed right now. They're sort of mixed all together. Past couple of chapters. They're two separate people groups, but they're hanging out together right now. Remember Balaam, he was the king of Moab, and he was embarrassed in front of the leaders of Midian, though he was commanding them clearly. So they were, together in some way. But while the congregation was at the doorway of the tent of meeting, weeping and mourning, so maybe they're mourning because of what must be done, but then we're going to find that there's something else that's happening we haven't been informed of yet. What's happening is that there is a plague sweeping through the camp. God periodically sent a plague through Israel as an act of judgment. But there's a plague sweeping through the camp right now. God's judgment has started. So while the righteous are weeping and mourning in front of the tent of meeting, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman to his relatives, which I'm taking it to mean he brought them to his parents' tent. He did it in front of the whole congregation. Talk about bold and brazen. They're in plague. There's a plague going on with instructions to kill the offenders. And this guy, maybe he didn't know the instruction, but he cares so little for his God and for the God of his fathers. Right here, in broad daylight, unashamed. And then, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. I really don't understand people who say that the Bible isn't interesting. It's got everything you want in here. It's got intrigue, it's got suspense, it's got sex, it's got violence. It's the whole deal with the extra benefit of being the truth and it being life-changing. I don't get people who say it's not interesting. So Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, caught them in the act and ended them with one thrust. And the plague stopped. 24,000 dead. So was Phinehas wrong for doing that? Technically, it was an act of murder? Well, technically not. He was actually carrying out God's orders to kill the offenders. So no, in fact, he was praised for it. Look what God says about him over the next couple of verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. He received a special commendation from God and the promise that his descendants will have a special place in the priesthood. And they did. Phinehas himself will eventually become high priest, and his descendants, for the most part, will be high priests. And we're going to see Phinehas actually a lot going forward. He's with us through the end of Judges. But he made atonement for Israel with this act. In a similar way that the Levites in Exodus 32 were given the position, the special privilege of being priests, because they were the ones who rallied around Moses when he came down the mountain and called. He made atonement with his act. At their most basic, and I said this would come back, priestly duties involve two things: representing the people before God, interceding, which is like Aaron did with an earlier plague when he stood between God's wrath and the people, or Moses in Exodus 32 where he pleaded with God for the people, interceding with them. The other part of the calling is to represent God to the people, which is what Phinehas did right here. He represented God's holiness, God's own zeal, his own jealousness in carrying out the sentence. He was jealous as God was jealous, zealous as God was zealous. God was important to him. God's reputation was important to Phinehas, and he acted accordingly. Now we have to be careful. We have to be careful with our application here, because we aren't starting a spearing ministry at WBC. As motivational as that might be, that's not something we're called to in the New Testament. In the age of grace, we're not called for eye for eye. We're not called for tooth for tooth. We aren't called to examine everybody else's lives with a holy magnifying glass, looking for sin to address and someone's head to beat on. No. Now, I know there is Matthew 18, but those are typically things that present themselves to us, not things we go looking for. You know, there's Matthew 18, there is church discipline, and church discipline has this principle in the background: God's holiness, upholding the zealousness of the Lord, the holiness of God. However, I would add that church discipline has restoration as the goal rather than judgment as the goal. And that's an important distinction. But we are called to examine our own lives frequently, and we should do so with a passion that is willing to root out whatever is in us that does not reflect God. We should be jealous for our own reflection of God. The church is supposed to be what? A royal priesthood, right? A holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. So as a church, we should have both aspects of priestly functions in view. Interceding for others, you know, encouraging, admonishing when necessary, building up, bearing with, all those things, plus a concern for how am I reflecting Jesus in every area of my life? And I'll help you with yours, but I'm not going to beat you over the head with it. Dealing with idols in my own heart, ruthlessly. Now, don't overthink that, because we can overthink that. We don't want to become a generation of navel gazers, you know? You know, you can get so caught up in self-examination that think that can sidetrack you for decades. But do examine where your affections actually lie. By occasionally asking yourself why you're doing what you're doing. Who benefits and who gets the glory? And of course, you know, you're going to have to understand who God is in order to do that. But if you love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, this shouldn't be an overbearing thing. It really shouldn't. We do want to finish the story before closing this morning. Verse 14. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. He was the son of a leader among the tribe of Simeon. His name was Zimri. It's actually possible that the tribe of Simeon was especially vulnerable here. Can't say for certain, but there's an educated guess that goes into that. The next chapter, chapter 26, contains a census, which is the first census of Israel taken since Numbers chapter 1. Now, it's 38 years in there, so it's a long time. But if you compare the numbers in the census over that time, eight of the tribes have actually increased. They've grown. Four of the tribes actually decreased. The one that decreased by the most was the tribe of Simeon. They decreased by some 37,000 men. 37,000. Next in line is Ephraim. They decreased by 8,000. That's a huge disparity. I think at the very least we can say that this tribe had some real trouble in the desert wanderings. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Midian, daughter of Zur, she had a name too. It's just interesting that she's named. I think she's named and her lineage is given because God wants us to know where she came from. He wants us to know this was a plot, and he wants us to see what happens at the end of the book of Numbers. In fact, we'll get there in just a minute. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. Be hostile. Go to war with them. For they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. God commands Israel to go to war with this nation for what they've done. Again, that's more indication that it was a planned scheme rather than just the natural outworking of things. Israel was to go to war and inflict damage, which they did. The end of the book of Numbers, again, Numbers chapter 31, has this to say. After the war, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Look who was among the casualties. Balaam and Cozbi's father. God himself is going to judge these things. God is going to judge those who are leading his people astray and leading them to corruption. God will judge that. And we finish the story because I think when we're thinking about rooting out sin, we should be careful to keep the focus mostly on us and only on others when it becomes, you know, necessary, when they bring something to us or when it's like a 1 Corinthians 5 situation where it's just such an obvious sin and someone's unrepentant. You really might have to get involved there. But we don't have to do the condemning piece. We need to keep that in mind. There's a difference when we look at the Old Testament stories and we look at the New Testament. There are some differences because the dispensation has changed. It moved from law to grace. We don't have to do the condemning piece. For believers have no condemnation, right? Romans 8. There's no condemnation for believers. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there may be a loss of reward. There is, you know, you're going to have to stand before the bema seat of Christ, but that's not condemnation. It's not, you're not going to hell. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's for him to do. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He used Israel to judge Canaan, and later he'll use Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel. Be careful, because the church usually gets itself into trouble when we see ourselves as the executioners of judgment. Cross-reference the Crusades and the Inquisitions. Doesn't really work out that well. Now, we are supposed to witness that there's a judgment coming. Yeah, we don't need to be shy about that at all. But we aren't the executioner, especially for each other, because Christ bore that judgment. Who are we to cast more? But we do need to be careful, but look to ourselves mostly, and then deal with what's presented to us from someone else. I just don't want, you know, people walking out of here with their Sherlock Holmes hats on and the magnifying glass examining everybody else's life but their own. Mm-mm. You know, take the log out of your eye first. Our concern is for his reflection, his reflection from me, and to not join idolatry of any sort. To be a benefit to my brothers and sisters who've fallen into sin. And I think one of the chief missing pieces in the church in the West today is really that we seem to need the world more than we seem to want Christ. That's a real problem. And God isn't pleased. Examine ourselves. Scripture calls the church a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Children of the King who intercede for others and reflect Jesus in how we live. Let's make that real in our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments. We thank you for these stories, these missing pieces, these things we seldom go into, Lord, because they have so much to tell us. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that I personally am thankful that we aren't really called to spear each other or to execute that kind of judgment, because Jesus bore that for us on the cross. Father, may we elevate him in our lives. May Jesus be what we want the most. May each one of us here, may he be our sole goal and objective. May any and everything that raises its head to interfere, to entangle, or to pull us away, may we ruthlessly put that aside and away. Father, may it be true of us that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And Father, if there's any here who does not yet know Jesus, either here present or tuning in online, Lord God, I pray that through your Spirit, you would just convict them this morning that they are a sinner. They probably know that already, but Father, speak to them. Let them know the reality of the fact that they have a debt they cannot pay. Jesus paid that for them. And to be reconciled to you and to be forgiven, they just have to believe that he died for them on the cross and raised on the third day. Father, would you do that? Father, we know heart change is your business. And so, Lord God, in your purview, we pray that you would do that. We pray you would be drawing people to yourself. And for the rest of us, Lord, may our faith be strengthened. May you give us wisdom in rooting the things out of our lives that are drawing us away from Christ, things that are competing for the devotion that is due only to him, the little idols that we tend to worship. Father, give us the strength and the wisdom to put them away. Father, may we, your people, be pleasing to you. May we reflect you. And may we work, Lord, work really hard to be the body of Christ as we encourage, equip, admonish, bear with each other. May we be the royal priesthood you're calling us to be. We ask this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen.